Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk and the first chapter. I will ask your forgiveness in advance. I'm on the tail end of a cold and my throat's struggling today. So I've got cough drops, I've got water. Hopefully we'll be good. But I'm going to just kind of take my time. And that means it's going to be a longer message, so that's just all that means, but wanted to give you advance warning. Habakkuk 1 this morning. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4 and saw Habakkuk praying about some heavy realities. And I want to remind ourselves of those realities. It's been a couple weeks, and so I'd like to look back at verses 3 and 4 very quickly and look at what Habakkuk describes his society as in these verses. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, and we noted this. The Habakkuk lived in a day when vice flaunted itself. If you notice, Habakkuk's list overflows with heavy sins. These are not just, I hesitate to use this because we realize all sin is grievous towards God, but these are not just like, you know, oh, we got some lying going on around here. This is heavy duty stuff. In fact, if there were billboards or digital messaging in Habakkuk's day, it would have been overloaded with messaging regarding murder. It would have been filled with quick clips of conflict and fighting. This is the kind of stuff going on, and if those crimes were actually brought to court, Habakkuk leads us to the realization that when those crimes are brought to court, they're not even being dealt with in a righteous way. The guilty people are just walking right out of the court, free. Nothing done. And he even leads us to have this description in our minds. A righteous person goes to court with a really righteous case, and standing there in that court, they're surrounded by wicked individuals. You can't find a righteous person on your side in the court. And 2 weeks ago, we described these realities as heavy, with three characteristics. We said this: these realities are outside of Habakkuk's control. These are things that he doesn't have immediate control over. And we said these realities were things that chafed his righteous soul. It wore on him. And then you have this reality, along with that, they take a ceaseless toll on someone like Habakkuk, who has a sensitivity to the things of God. As they chafe and rub on his soul, it's just this ceaseless, unending sandpaper against his heart and his soul. And in the face of those heavy realities, we saw Habakkuk do what any righteous person must do: persistently pray. Keep praying. Because it's preeminently by prayer that we exercise our faith and embrace our God. To persistently pray to God is to persistently cling to God. And we saw Habakkuk do that a couple of weeks ago. And before we move on to our next passage, I just want to park on that for a second and comment. This is really where we need to adjust our thinking. Because we think of prayer, I think we tend to think of prayer primarily as a means of getting. It's usually what we think of. We ask someone to pray for us. Why? Because we want something, right? And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. We realize that Jesus himself said, look, ask, and it will be given you. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And so there is this reality that prayer is a means by which we communicate our needs to God, and we then wait and watch for him to provide. But if you remember with me, the last time we were in this passage, we looked at Luke 18 in that passage, that parable that Jesus shares of that widow, that persistent widow and the judge. And when he gets to the end of that story, Jesus says, now look, you have a heavenly father who's so unlike that judge. You have a heavenly father who's quick to take care of the needs of his elect. But what we noticed was this. There is an element of praying for provision, praying to get. But what Jesus hits at that story, and this is where we really have to adjust our thinking, Jesus says this, prayer is not just to get, prayer is also to prove. Because Jesus finishes that story by saying this, nevertheless, or we could say it this way, regardless of whether God the Father provides and takes care of your needs or not, elect, regardless of that, here's the real question. Will the Son of Man find faith in the earth when he comes? And we ended with that last time. Because that really is where Habakkuk brings us to. When you have the heavy realities facing you, what will you do? We pray for the getting, yes. We pray for the provision, yes. But we also pray in some degree simply to show God, I trust you. I'm clinging to you. Persistent prayer is not just a means of provision or getting. It's also a means of proving our clinging faith in God. He may not answer or answer in the way I want, but I'm still clinging. And we know this truth as well, don't we? That really the strength of our clinging grows weak at times, doesn't it? And isn't it good news that God himself holds on to us? He holds us when our grip grows really weak and frail. And Habakkuk is almost to that point. God, I've been praying and praying and praying. All right, but here in Habakkuk 1, as we move to our next passage, this morning is going to be verses 5 through 11. And we see that God does, in fact, answer Habakkuk's prayer. But before we read our passage, I want to preface our thoughts and transition from that passage of 2 weeks ago to this one today with a question. And I'll word it like this. How do we process an answer from God that shocks us more than the thing we pray about? How do we process an answer from God that shocks us more than the thing, the issue we've prayed about? Habakkuk's pretty worked up. He's pretty shocked about what's going on in the world around him. And God's going to give an answer. And if you've ever been in that position, facing that question, you'll likely understand what I say next. When God's answer to our prayers proves more shocking than the thing we prayed about, we may wonder if we've embraced the right object. Did I grab hold of the right one? You go to God with your heavy realities, you lay them before him, and he gives an answer, and you step back, almost falling back on your heels and go, whoa, God, that was not what I was expecting. And we wonder, did I grab the right one? And the text we're going to read and look at this morning is going to set before us a view of God that helps us process such times as that. Our text is going to reveal to us a God who not only answers, but answers from a very specific place. A place intended to give our restless hearts rest. To give our chaotic hearts peace. But we are going to have to work to that place, all right? So this morning, I'm going to classify this message. I put it a little more in the idea of an inductive message. We're going to work to the main point. A lot of times I'll give you the main point, the title of the message, the main idea right away. Here's what we're going to talk about. Here's what we're going to see. And then we'll work down through. All right? This morning, I want us to work to that main point. And that main point is going to really help us grapple with these times when we pray about heavy realities and God answers, and the answer is more shocking than the reality itself. So let's start this morning by reading Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Here's God's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. When we pray persistently about heavy realities and God gives us an answer that's more shocking than the realities themselves, what do we need to grasp about God? Well, let's look at this passage this morning. Verses 5 and 6, God gives, basically we could say, the kernel of his answer. All right? And then verses 7 down through 11 are just going to elaborate on his answer. So let's start by looking at verse 5. And God's going to start here with a shift. He starts by shifting Habakkuk in two specific ways. All right? The first way is this. He says, look among the nations and see. All right, God is shifting Habakkuk's scope here. All right, think of it this way. Habakkuk comes to God, and he's been looking all around, we could say this, at least locally, his own community. God, things are pretty bad. I mean, look at the local courts. They're just rot through and through. Boy, that corner down there, bad place to be. That neighborhood over there, every night, yelling, screaming, fighting. Look around. All right? At the most, we could say Habakkuk's view is as broad as the nation. We know from 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, the whole nation of Judah is desperately wicked at this time. The whole nation's rotting. And so it could be that Habakkuk actually is looking nationally and going, wow, God, the whole nation, we're all just falling apart. Right? But what God does here in his answer is he takes Habakkuk's scope and he lifts it up to an international level. Right? Habakkuk, all right, you've been looking local, you've been looking your own nation. All right, for a second, lift your eyes up, look a little bigger. All right? Look at the nations. And God effectively takes Habakkuk's newspaper and he takes him from the national news, flips him over to the international news. All right? So God first shifts Habakkuk's scope. But then God shifts Habakkuk's shock. The text we read this morning, verse 5, has this phrase, wonder and be astounded. Now, if you look at that in the Hebrew, it's actually two words, and they're the same Hebrew word. So if we were just to literally translate that, it would say this, wonder and wonder. But if you understand some of the ways that those languages worked, one of the things they do is they'll pile on sometimes the same word, and they do that to emphasize something. So the translation this morning we read, wonder, let's go a step further. Be astounded. See, we're emphasizing something. And really, that translation, we could read it this way, be in consternation or be alarmed. All right, Habakkuk, scope shift. Look around internationally, all right? And oh, you know what? Be alarmed. Well, that's a funny thing to say to a man who's already very clearly alarmed by the things going on in his society. He's shocked, God, I am crying out, violence. And God says, oh, Habakkuk, I've got to shift your focus, different scope, and I've got to shift your shock for a moment. Let's just pause for a second. Isn't that often what we need ourselves from God when we come to him with heavy realities in life? Have you ever found yourself coming to God, and here's us, all right? Eyes down, and it's like we have blinders on, and I see my problem. God, this is really bad. And we're all in a panic. And what do we need? Well, very often what we need is for God to start by graciously helping us shift our scope. Oh, there's a lot more happening out here than just this, right? And even this. I mean, this is bad. And I'm not trying to diminish the shock that's going on here right now, but wow, there's a lot going on. And people of God, be prepared. As you watch God work, there will be times where the shock from his work will far outweigh any shock you have about your own life right here, right now. The reality is this. What's happening here, and we'll talk more about this towards the end of the message, the reality is God's working on a different plane than we are. We're working in these little tunnels, depths in the earth called time. A little span of a few days, a few years, 70, 80, give or take, down in the depths of the earth. And we're looking way up at the sky, and all we see is this little circle sticking up there, way up there. And God's coming to Habakkuk, and he says, Habakkuk, I've got to let you know something. I'm looking down, and boy, I see your little depth right there, and I see that one over there. You've got to realize there's a whole lot more going on than just you. And get ready. Let's shift your shock. Get yourself a bigger view of history, brother. Don't be so shocked, sister, at the things this world does, but get ready for a big shock at what God does when he moves. Well, what is it that God does? He goes on in verse 5 to lay out this answer. I'm doing an unbelievable work. Oh, great. I wonder where Habakkuk's heart was at this moment of the answer. Lord, okay. The text reads, a work in your days you wouldn't believe if told. And we'll see next week in our next passage, this is exactly what happened. So Habakkuk goes, ah, no way. He actually protests. God, no. See, Habakkuk, I told you, you're not going to believe this. I'm doing an unbelievable work. Well, what is that work? Look at verse 6. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. All right, let's pause for a minute and just gather our thoughts, all right? Habakkuk prays, God answers him. He does so by shifting scope and shock. Habakkuk, you're shocked at what's happening locally, but I got to lift your eyes for a second. I got to help you see some things, bigger picture. I'm raising up an answer to the evil in your country. It's a nation called the Chaldeans. Now, we have to ask the question, what's so unbelievable about this answer? All right, God. I mean, I don't know where Habakkuk was at this moment, but, you know, we find out later that he's really kind of recoiling at this. But maybe we read this and we go, okay, raised up the Chaldeans. All right, God. A couple of answers here. One possibility why this is so unbelievable is maybe because of the timing of this message. Depending on when Habakkuk actually had this interaction with God and God's answer came, it could be, and it seems like most likely, that this answer came before Babylon really pressed itself on the scene of world power. Babylon rose pretty fast to power. They had been up and down, rebelling against Assyria off and on, had some conflicts with Assyria. But there are really three incursions into Judah that happened once Babylon came to power. The first one was about 605 BC. All right? So most likely Habakkuk's writing before that time, that first incursion. That first one seems to be possibly when Daniel's taken captive back to Babylon. All right? 605 BC. All right, just 4 years prior to that, 609, Babylon had a big battle with Assyria and Egypt, and it was a draw. No, neither side really won. So Babylon's like, it's rising, but you still have Assyria and Egypt that are right there. And Judah itself is looking at both and going, which one do we side with? In Jeremiah, we see this, that Judah sides with Egypt. And God goes, that was the wrong choice. Wrong thing to do. So you get the sense that even in Israel in that day, it was like, Babylon, yeah, they're kind of an upstart, but not sure what they're doing. So maybe it was unbelievable because, as God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, it's a little bit of a joke. Oh, that upstart nation? Okay, all right, sure, we still have Assyria banging on our door. But even more likely, there's a better answer lying right in our text this morning, an answer we don't need to wonder about. What makes God's answer unbelievable is not the timing, but it's the nature of what he's working with. It's the nature of this people he calls the Chaldeans. So I want to explore this description of this Chaldean people that God gives here. He works through it, verses 6 all the way down to verse 11. So let's just kind of work through this together and just let this unfold for us. And you see what you think of this response once we get to verse 11. How unbelievable is it that this is God's answer? Verse 6, God starts by describing this people as a bitter and hasty nation. Here's another translation that's a little more descriptive for us. Angry and flowing. You want a good picture of this? Picture hot, molten lava just oozing across the land. And everything it rolls over, it burns, it scorches, it torches. That's Babylon. Babylon advanced across the world. And in a sense, the Babylonian army was fueled by the rest of the world's dismissal of them. As I mentioned, they were kind of this upstart nation. They'd rebelled a little bit against Syria. And each time Assyria put them down, almost like they didn't really matter. Like, just be quiet over there. So when Babylon steps onto the scene, it's almost like, we've got a point to prove. You thought little of us all along. We're going to show you different. And they boil out of Babylon like molten lava out of a volcano. They erupt. And God says, here's a nation for you. They're bitter and hasty. They are angry and flowing. All right. Well, let's get a little bit more. As they marched literally through the breadth of the known earth at that time, we're told that in this passage, they march through the known earth. Babylon's empire ended up exceeding that of Assyria, and at its height, it covered land that today is encompassed by these nations: Syria, Turkey, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Iran. Now, maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot geography-wise to you, but just think about all those nations, and here's an empire that just basically encompassed most of that landmass. Bitter and hasty, angry and flowing, and they just rolled across the known world at that time. And we see the result of their conquest at the end of verse 6. They seized dwellings not their own. You get the sense they're going through and they're just snatching up all these things. They didn't have any claim to it, but that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. There's a word that we're going to see really begin to surface and become more and more of a reality here. this is a country, a nation that was acting like it was sovereign. No one stops us. Well, the description keeps going. The Chaldeans in verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. They're the kind of army that struck fear into the hearts of all those who stood in their way. And throughout history, we have nations, armies like this all throughout history. Think of the Visigoth and Gaul armies that sacked Rome and the terror they spread into Rome. Or you have the Vikings that terrorized the European coast, the Muslim armies that swept over North Africa up through Spain and threatened the whole of Southern Europe. You have the Mongolian army of Genghis Khan. You have the German, Japanese, and Russian armies of World War II, military juggernauts that made the ground shake and hearts quake. That's the Chaldean army. When you hear them coming your direction, you run. And the Chaldean sense of justice, verse 7 says, their sense of justice and their own dignity is set by themselves. They are the final code of right and wrong. Step into a court with them, and you can raise all the arguments, all the laws you want. At the end of the day, they'll say, that's right, that's wrong, end of discussion. And they'll determine what it looks like to be respected. You will do this to honor us. Again, hear the sovereignty coming into this. We are, and you will. Verse 8 describes the swiftness of this army. Horses faster than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Think about that. Wolves go out in the evening. What are they ready for? They're ready for prey. They want to find something to eat. Spend the whole day. We go out on the hunt. And here we have an army. Their horses are fast and they're fierce. Their horsemen are the pride of their military. Verse 8 speaks of them coming from a distance, coming from afar, and like an eagle swooping to attack. Picture this. If you have ever watched a nature show and watched perhaps something on eagles or hawks or whatever, maybe you've seen footage of a eagle or a hawk diving out of the sky. And out of the sky it comes, and it goes into a lake, a river, and it pulls out a fish, right? And you're like, where did that fish come from? I didn't even see that. That's the idea here. Rebellion can pop up wherever it wants in this Babylonian kingdom, and the army is like a hawk. Maybe off at a distance, but boy, it comes in, whoosh, takes out its prey. That's the fierceness. That's the speed of this army. Verse 9 reveals something of the Babylonian army's focus. It's fixed. They come to every place for violence. Fighting doesn't deter them. It actually attracts them. Oh, a place we can go fight. Good. Send us. We're for this. We're for fighting. We're for violence. That's what we're bred for. That's what we live for. They come with the sole intent to subjugate by force. And their faces forward seems to have reference to they're not turning back. They're going forward and nothing will turn them aside. And then they're sweeping up captives like sand. Think about how much land they covered and how much of it was sand. Think of how much sand was caught up in their sandals and in their accoutrements. And God says, look, these people, they're capturing captives. They're taking captives with them, just like as much as sand that they're gathering along with their army. It's innumerable. We have a little glimpse of this in 2 Kings 24, when we're told that after capturing Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Just scooping up whole civilizations in their wake. And then verses 10 through 11 describe the unstoppable nature of the Chaldean army. One might think that of all the nations on earth, at least one king could stand in their way. Here's a few names, a few people in that day. Necho of Egypt. He was Pharaoh. He had a little bit of success against the Babylonians. You have the king of Assyria. You have other kings scattered around. Surely one of them, someone, could stand up. God says that actually the Chaldeans found every king and every ruler to be nothing more than a joke. They laugh at them. Every fortress, immense Nineveh, lofty Jerusalem, the fortified cities of Judah. The wording here is this picture of this, almost envision a tank, an army like a tank, and they roll up to a city, a fortified place, and they don't even stop. It's like they just churn up dirt and right up and over the top of the city, on to the next one. They're like wind. They sweep, and they're gone. Unstoppable. And then, perhaps the most stinging fact of all, the thing that really puts the pin in it for this unbelievable nature to God's answer is the end of verse 11. These Chaldeans, God admits, are both guilty and godless. Oh, they have a god. It's their own strength. And God says they are guilty. Lay whatever crime you want against them, and I will just simply say this, guilty. Lay it out. Come with your list of grievances, and I'll just stamp guilty on the whole thing. And God admits that. So let's take everything and just put it all together. God's answering Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk looks around and he says, God, things are pretty bad. Everyone's crying out for violence. Everywhere I turn, there's strife and contention. It's just, this is not good. And God goes, okay, Habakkuk, I need you to look up for a minute to international level, okay? And then get yourself ready for a shock. Here's my answer. I have a rogue nation that's going to decimate and dominate. And you name the crime, they'll be guilty of it. And they won't acknowledge me as sovereign for a second. Their only God will be themselves. They will be their own sovereigns, and they'll act like it. Now, we'll look more next week at Habakkuk's response to this, but this morning, this passage is just setting before us God's answer. And there's an unbelievable nature to this. There's a shocking element to this. I could word it this way. Perhaps we look at that and we may be tempted to think this. God, you've brought a military tank to a paintball game. Now, in answer to that, I would just say this. God makes it clear that he doesn't exceed punishment for a crime. But you think about what Habakkuk's been crying out in his land, violence, murder, strife, contention, and it's been happening for years, centuries. And God says, all right, I told you back in Deuteronomy 28 that this is what would happen, and that day has finally come. So God is not being out of control here. But still, this response probably does shock, and we know it shocks Habakkuk. So what do we do when God's answer is more shocking than the thing we pray about? Well, I want to take you back to verses 5 and 6. Remember, we're working to a main point here, and I want to highlight two phrases that we passed over, I didn't give a lot of time to, but they're really important that we grasp. In verses 5 and 6, there's two phrases that simply say this. God says, I am doing a work. And then this, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Most of our text is engaged in describing this rogue powerhouse of a nation and its seeming sovereignty, a nation that looks and acts like it's the sovereign of all things. But God set the stage for this by declaring that he alone is sovereign. He alone is sovereign over this nation as well. Which leads us to this main thought this morning. Here's what we cling to when God's answer is more shocking than the issue we pray about. It's this, that God always answers prayer from a place of ultimate sovereignty. God always answers prayer from a place of ultimate sovereignty. I will do the work. I will raise them up. God's answer here ends up raising more questions for Habakkuk than it answers, it seems like. And you know, sometimes in our own lives, that happens too. God answers prayer and we're left going, whoa, God, that kind of opened up a Pandora's box. I've got more questions now. I got more things to pray about. All right. The reality is that God answers our prayers, and when he does so with further understanding of his way for us, we recoil because of this. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, says Isaiah in chapter 55. And in those moments, as God answers prayer, we can find ourselves overwhelmed, shocked at his actions. Why would he do that? What is he doing? Why use a nation so godless and so vicious? And in those moments, God will remind us, I always answer prayer from a place of ultimate sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his absolute control over all. And ironically, it's how he describes this Chaldean nation, as we've seen. On earth, they look like they're the absolute authority, setting their own justice, respect, answering to no one. And isn't that how often the affairs and issues of our lives and even answers from God seem in our lives? He orchestrates things, and they operate according, it seems like, to their own rules. Life just does whatever it wants, and I'm just a victim, tossed to and fro. And the people and influences in my life never have to answer to anyone. And God says otherwise. He says, Christian, look up. Get ready for a shock. And this is what really shocks Habakkuk, that God is the sovereign one. And that means this, that God is the one who orchestrates and puts in place. He always answers prayer from a place of ultimate sovereignty. And throughout Scripture, there are three main truths taught about God's sovereignty. I'll just hit these very quickly, okay? The first one is that he's universally sovereign. This is Daniel chapter 4. Where Nebuchadnezzar, that Chaldean king who for 7 years was humbled as an animal, living like an animal, and he gets to the end of it all and he says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and the Most High does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and no one looks at God and says, God, why did you do that? Nebuchadnezzar's like, yep, nope. He's sovereign over all. That's universal sovereignty. He does whatever his will is in heaven and on earth. No one and nothing bends his hand. But then there's secondly his personal sovereignty. Okay, his universal sovereignty. He orchestrates, he oversees all. Okay, all right, got that. But then Scripture goes to this. Do you know he's also sovereign over your life and mine? Job gets at this. Remember that man who dealt with suffering and trials in his life? Well, at one point, Job says in Job 23, he says, God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. That's personal sovereignty. And God completes what he appoints for us, whatever that might be. It's interesting in that passage in Job 23 that in the very next breath, Job does what most of us often do when we're confronted with the fact that God is personally sovereign over our lives. Listen to Job's words. He says, therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I'm in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. But he says, I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. And maybe as you've felt and seen God's personal sovereignty, his orchestration of your own affairs, you've had moments like that whoa, God, I'm kind of scared. Well, that's where the third type of sovereignty in Scripture really comes in and is encouraging to us as believers. And it's in Romans 8, and it's this. It's God's transformational sovereignty. Christian, here's why you don't need to be terrified of God's personal orchestration of your life. Because Romans 8:28 says this, that we know that for those who love God, that's for those who are believers, his children, all things work together for good. God takes all things. He takes your darkest days. He takes your brightest weeks. And he works it all together for a very good end. And it's this end. It's that you would look more like Jesus Christ. And so you don't have to be terrified at the fact that the sovereign God looks down on your life and he orchestrates the details of your day. Because he's taking all of it. And the word there, working all things together, it's the word synthesize. It's the idea of taking two things or multiple things and mixing them together and coming up with something very good. Think of chemicals. I've used this illustration before, but chemicals that make up salt, on their own, they're not good for you. But you mix them together and now you have something that you can put on your food and you can eat. Well, what God does is he takes things that maybe on their own are not good for you and me. They're going to hurt. They're going to be painful. He takes brilliant, beautiful things and he mixes it all together and he comes out with this, a beautiful thing, a glorious thing called the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's sovereignty. This, Christian, is the sovereignty from which God answers all our prayers. Universal sovereignty where nothing and no one is outside of his control. It doesn't matter what it looks like here below. Here I'm back to that idea. We're the ones looking up out of this sin-cursed, time-bound hole called life. And he's the one looking down from his crystal-clear, infinitely large seat called eternity. Are you going to believe your view or his? And he answers us from his personal sovereignty, the fact that he appoints the things in your life and mine, and those things are not terrifying when we understand that he's taking all those things to transform us more into the image of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. That is a glorious thing, not terrifying. He's constantly overseeing and managing all the affairs in every life of his children to put together the glorious image of his Son in us. He's taking your darkest days to make his brightest glory. This is the place from which God always answers. So when God answers us, and his answer is more shocking than the issue we've brought to him, have we embraced the right one? Oh, yes. Because he always answers us. No matter the answer, it always comes from a place of ultimate sovereignty. He controls all, even your life. And if you're a believer, he's bringing that to the image of Jesus Christ. So, Christian, as you bring your requests and you embrace God by praying persistently to him, and as he answers, and sometimes those answers may seem a bit odd, will you recognize and embrace this fact that God always answers prayer out of ultimate sovereignty? Let's pray.